sermon is Minding Your Mind. If you are interested, the outline is be of one mind, have a mind of selflessness, and the mind of Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, Philippians 2, verse 1, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we read and as we consider this text, dear Lord, we will recognize that this is one of the fundamental, right, perhaps the fundamental issue, fundamental characteristic of the Christian walk. We pray your blessing as we look now to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be of one mind. We read in our gospel reading this morning, in the epistle, I should say, the words of Paul to the church in Colossae that were very similar to this, to be of one mind, to be thinking of each other more highly than themselves. Paul begins this section rather interesting, in a rather interesting way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Jesus Christ, is that condition present, I guess you could say, is asking. If there's any evidence of that, if you have any encouragement, if you have anything that would say to others that you are in fact united with Jesus Christ, then there should be certain things. These claims should be backed up by fruit. And we've talked about fruit before. It's the natural outcome of the plant. It's what the plant is designed to do. It bears a particular fruit, bears a particular product. And as Christians, we're supposed to bear a particular set of fruit, of product, you might say. And so Paul says, if you have that, then let's see that. Your claims should be backed up by a particular set of conditions. And so union with Jesus Christ, if you have that, is indivisible. You can't break that if you are indeed within Christ, if you are indeed a believer. And if you have any comfort from his love, again, Paul isn't suggesting they don't have these things, that they're not unified or not in Christ or not in union with Jesus, but he says if you have this union, if you have any comfort, if you're experiencing his love, are you aware of the power of Jesus Christ in your life, then remember how it was before you experienced that love and now take action. So what Paul is saying is, really what he's doing is laying some groundwork here for what he's about to tell them. He says there's a certain way you're supposed to live, and you should have, he says, experienced this in your life, what it is to do these things I'm about to tell you about. Because if you have this encouragement, you have this comfort, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, and again, this is experiential. This is something that they should have knowledge of by experience. This guidance, this empowerment, the joy, the presence of the Spirit, because again, we're talking about people who lived in an age when the church was under attack. Was being persecuted by the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. And even here, as we're going to see when we get into the letter a bit further, we've already alluded to this, but Paul is most concerned with, in fact, if you look at the scripture, you will not find, if you look in the New Testament, at any point were Christians in danger of being led away from the faith because of pagan license or pagan immorality. That wasn't really the issue. Now, there were things that they needed to leave behind, but Paul was concerned not with them being drawn away from the faith, but that they would make the church, you might say, impure by those things. But he was concerned that they would be drawn away from the true faith by Judaism and the Judaizing influences that were still present in the church. So that is the big issue here. And so Paul's saying, you have this encouragement, you have this love, you have this fellowship. If you do have those things, there should be some evidence of that in your life. You should have this guidance, this empowerment. You should, and in fact, to be in fellowship with the Spirit is to really to share the feelings, the views, the joys of the Spirit himself. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean that you've got some kind of a battery pack here that you can flip on and off when you need it, and maybe it's a jet pack. You go shooting around to do the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to do. It's to actually be in fellowship with somebody. Think of the closest relationship you've had and how you actually did share with that person or do share with that person feelings and views. It'd be like in a marriage relationship where there's a closeness, and that's what it means to be in koinonia, in fellowship with the Spirit. So Paul is saying, if you have these things, if there's any tenderness and compassion, are you changed by the Spirit, he might be asking them. Are you forgiving and merciful? Are you tolerant in a good way? And I've said before that the Christian faith is not tolerant, and it isn't. It doesn't tolerate different points of view. You can't say, well, it's okay to be a Hindu as long as you're sincere about it. There are some Christians who say that, but that's not what Paul means here. To be tender and compassionate is to be tolerant of people's weaknesses and to say, well, and Paul spends quite a bit of time on this in the church, or excuse me, in the letter to the church in Rome, about foods and so forth. And that's what it means to be tolerant in a Christian way, to recognize that some people are going to have a different point of view about things that are not important. And really, they're not. Should you eat this meat or should you not? And should you do this or should you not? Paul says those of us who are mature know that that's no big deal, but we need to look to those with compassion and tenderness who are weak in the faith. So Paul says, if you have these things, and it's kind of almost rhetorical, because he believes they do. He believes that they are Christians, that they're believers, that they have this faith. And so he says, but if you have these things, then make my joy complete. You bring me joy now, he might say, but increase that with your unity. And we begin to see, as we'll, again, later in the letter, come to a greater understanding of this, but we begin to see that the problem in the church in Philippi was a lack of unity. Now, for all the love that they had for Paul, they apparently didn't get along real well in some cases there amongst themselves. So make my joy complete. He says, you give me joy, but increase that by showing unity. Because joy to me, he says, will be joyous to Jesus Christ as well. He will be pleased. Now, Paul can say this without embarrassment, that, as he has said elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy, he says to the church in Corinth, imitate me. And so when he says that this joy will be mine, we can, without difficulty, say that this is also joy to Jesus Christ to see this unity. He wants them to be like-minded. In other words, think outside of just yourself. One of the things that I tell offenders at the prison, I've said this many times, but it never ceases to amaze me how it seems as if it's some earth-shaking new idea to them to do what most benefits the other person. They don't think that way. Obviously, they don't think that way. And I tell them, I says, because you don't think that way and you've taken it to an extreme, that's why you're in prison. You've always done what you want to do, what you crave. You've sought that out. And I've never thought about anybody else. And I've had some of these guys come to me later and say, well, you know, this, I've never heard that before. And I said, well, it's what you might call the golden rule. But you'd be amazed, or maybe not, how the, quote, golden rule, unquote, has been twisted into by most people who are not Christians, into some sort of a selfish license to do whatever they want. So Paul says, be like-minded. Get along. Have the same sentiment, the same opinion, the same plan. Have the same focus. You're looking down the road at where the church should be, and you see the same thing. You say, this is the direction we're going. We need to be as one in this. To have the same love, to be in the same spirit, the same purpose, to love the same things. Be joined in the spirit or soul. And I guess this would include giving up a personal agenda. You can't have a personal agenda in the church and have unity. So Paul is simply telling them, it's very simple, but he prefaces it with some, basically, if you are truly born again. If you want to sum up what Paul says, if you're truly a new creation, and if you have experienced the aspects of the new creation that he's talking about here, the Spirit of God working in you in this way, having this particular this particular characteristic as those who are in Jesus Christ, then I am asking you, he says, to be like-minded. To be making my joy complete. Have the same love, spirit, purpose. Really what Paul says, the division in the church, as he sees here, will eventually destroy what good they do have. Eventually destroy what Paul so loves about this church, and that is their loving, caring nature. Again, it's for him, and apparently for others, isn't that the way it sometimes is? That the people you have the hardest time actually acting Christ-like toward are those you know the best. And apparently that's how it was here in Philippi. More than just a family, it was a church that was very close, like a family, and they were getting on each other's nerves. They were falling back into the old nature. Some of that trash that had been left behind needed to be dug out and thrown out. But if they let this continue, it would overwhelm the gains of Christ-likeness that Paul had seen in them. The love that they had for him, that would likewise go by the wayside. They were in danger of becoming calloused to the point that they wouldn't even notice these things happening. Today, in the church, many people believe that they have a right to any opinion. It's kind of like Jesus and me, and they have a church of one, you might say. I was watching something on, I think it was on YouTube the other day. It was a compendium of these different ministers who were preaching these different points of view, which all of them really, and the whole point of the compendium was that it was heresy, about the Jesus and me type of approach to Christianity, and it's what's in it for you, and how can you become your best person now, and all that kind of stuff and everything. And never moving beyond just the individual. And it struck me, because as I was preparing this particular sermon for today, that we live in a very individualistic nation, and there's this idea that there can be multiple views, multiple right views on everything, that we can all come to our own conclusion, and that no one can tell us that conclusion is wrong. But the truth is, there aren't multiple right views on each subject. You can't look in the Bible and say, well, this means to me, and then the next person says, I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible study like that, but when I was a kid in school, we would have those kind of Bible studies at the Christian school I went to, and each person would go around the room, well, this means to me, and well, this means to me, and whatever. Suddenly, it came to my mind, now I can't remember his name, but wrote the Jesus You Never Knew. What's his name? The Jesus I Never Knew. Philip Yancey. When he was in Bible college, I don't know why this came to my mind, but they were supposed to pick a verse, a life verse. And I think his was Jesus Wept, because it was one that they were supposed to always... In other words, it was his way of making this whole thing a joke. What does this mean to me? And they were stand up and say, well, my life verse is Jesus Wept. And I don't know if he would then break out crying or what, but after leaving Bible college, as I remember the story, he drifted from the faith for a while, because he saw so much hypocrisy and so much inconsistency. And that's part of it, this idea that we can all come to our own conclusion about what the Bible means. And it doesn't work that way. We should read and understand the Scripture for ourselves. We need to do that because we are all in relationship with Jesus Christ. But we need to do so as the Holy Spirit leads us to truth. We can't simply come to a conclusion and say, well, this is how I think it is. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The second thing that Paul emphasizes here is the need of a mind of selflessness. Verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And this is basically, to have selfish ambition is this willingness to run roughshod over everyone else to get what you want. Paul wouldn't have mentioned this if it were not a problem in the church in Philippi. There was selfish ambition. There were people there who, although to Paul and to others on the outside, apparently, they were loving and caring, inside the church, they were running roughshod over folks to get what they wanted, whether it be to be in some position of authority or whatever. But they were seeking their own interest, not the interest of Jesus Christ. They were seeking their own gain. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. They had pride. They were seeking their own glory. They were thinking that they were better than other people. They would imply that they knew more, they were more gifted, that they were more important, that they should be placed on a pedestal, should be given a particular position of authority or esteem in the church. Paul says, do nothing out of those kinds of attitudes. Don't be running roughshod. Don't be seeking your own glory. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. What is humility? Not the false humility of Uriah Heep, but true humility. Well, true humility is willing to serve. It stays in the background. Doesn't care about being seen up front. Doesn't care about being something that people will say, oh, they did such a great job. Isn't that wonderful what they did? It's also the ability to see and accept the truth about yourself. Each one of us can look at who we really are. And not that we don't try to change and to become more like Jesus Christ. Again, we'll be covering that in just a moment. But humility is to recognize who we actually are. In the eyes of Jesus Christ, we are His chosen one. But without Jesus Christ, we're nothing. And so Paul says, with this humility, you should be considering others better than yourself, regardless of how they look, their talent, their lack thereof, their gifting, their social class, whatever it might be. Paul says, consider. Now, he doesn't have any, notice this, there's no limitations on this. He doesn't say, consider others better than yourself as long as they're part of your in crowd, or as long as they're part of your race, or as long as they're part of your cultural background or societal place in the society's ladder, I guess you'd say. Everyone should be considered better than yourself. And this means you put yourself last. That they are more worthy of attention than you are, than any of us would be. But Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, those people that you are trying to run roughshod over, that you are trying to put down that you might be lifted up, you should consider them better than yourself. Looking out not just for your own interests, but for the interests of other people. Now, it's a given. I've said this before, that in the Bible, it's a given that we all think of our own interests first. Nowhere does it ever say in the Scripture to love yourself. It doesn't say that. It assumes that we do. And this, is again, is part of what Paul says. Each of you should look out for your, not only for your own interests. He knows we'll do that. He knows that they will do that at Philippi. But you look out for the interests of other people. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have any responsibility or care for yourself or whatever. It doesn't mean that you neglect yourself, just because what would that be? If you started moping around town looking like a down and outer because you didn't care about yourself or cared about others, what would that be? That would be false humility, wouldn't it? For the most part, it probably would be. That's why I have trouble with these people who dress differently for the sake of being seen as different, for the sake of being more religious. In other words, oftentimes it isn't humility or submission to Christ, it's an attempt to stand out and say, look, I'm more spiritual, I'm more this. So I would say that someone who's truly humble, who's truly looking out for the interests of someone else, you wouldn't even notice them because they would blend right in, because they would be someone who's just the common man or woman. So it's not that you don't take care of yourself, it's that you look out for other people's interests as well. In fact, considering them better than yourself. And so you could almost say that the care we have for ourselves is a metaphor of how we're supposed to act toward other people. And think about that for a moment. How do you treat yourself? Paul wants them to consider that. How do you treat yourself? When it comes time for dinner, well, we eat as much as we want, don't we? That's just one example. When it comes time for seeking comfort, well, we make sure that we have it. When it comes time for fitting in, being part of the group or whatever, we make sure we know where to go. And so Paul is saying, have an interest in other people. Make sure they have enough to eat. Make sure they have the clothes they need to wear. Make sure that they are allowed to be part of the group. Not shunned because they look different or act different or are from a different social class or whatever. The kind of interest you have for yourself, Paul says, have that in somebody else to make them feel comfortable, to make them feel loved, to make them feel as if they are part of the church that you are a part of, is what he says to the people there in Philippi. Because again, they seem to have a real good, they seem to express, I should say, Jesus Christ's love easily to those on the outside of the church, like Paul. But there was something going on in the church there where some folks were being kind of pushed aside because they weren't good enough or whatever. Paul says, you better not do that. You need to have the same kind of interest for them that you have for yourself. Make sure that they're cared for as you are. Make sure that you're doing what most benefits that other person. In fact, Paul says something about this in another passage, which I'm going to turn to in Romans. This is, by the way, a very common theme throughout the epistles. Romans 12:10, and that whole section there, actually. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So to be kindly and affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And this needs to be sincere. This is not veiled self-centeredness, because we've all known people who seem to be serving and loving and so forth, but they, unfortunately, sometimes we find this to be the case, have an agenda. And what they're doing for selfish ambition. It's, I guess you can call it passive-aggressive. They're using these, portraying these qualities, but actually attempting to get what they want. And so to be devoted to one another, to honor others above yourself, to be thinking of the interest of others, will be recognized in action. Long-term obedience is what Jesus Christ asks of us. And to honor someone, to serve them, to love them, to put them before yourself, that'll play out over a period of time. It doesn't happen in a week or two. So, Paul is simply saying that self-centeredness is contrary to Christian brotherhood. Jesus, of course, is the model, as we'll see in just a moment. But Paul is also the model. And what they need to do is display selflessness and concern for each other. This, as I just mentioned, me first philosophy is deeply embedded in our modern American culture. And we see it in the self-esteem gospel. But what we really need to have is Christ esteem. Esteeming Jesus Christ above all else. Which, of course, if we have that attitude, we will esteem others more than ourselves. Now, this obviously is held in balance. Because, again, if we neglect self to the point that we no longer have the ability to serve others, well, then we've gone too far. There's something out of balance there. It's not a healthier or wise approach. And so, although there's tension in the doctrine of Scripture, we need to realize that our responsibility is to hold those things in proper tension. We don't run ourselves down to the point that we're no longer useful, but we don't focus on self so much that we are therefore not useful either. Finally, Paul says that they should have the attitude that Jesus Christ had. They need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an ought, not an option. This is something they must do. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He doesn't, in the Greek, it's a little more emphatic, and it doesn't mean, well, this is an option. Try it if you like and see how it works for you. Don't knock yourself out, though. He doesn't say that. He says, this is what you need to have. You need to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. And for them and for us, it requires a knowledge of the way that Jesus Christ thought. Have you ever considered that? How did Jesus Christ think? What was his attitude about everything? And we spent a long time going through the Gospels, and I hope we learn something about the attitude of Jesus Christ, about how he thinks. But if we are told that this is something that we ought to do, we should do, it's not an option, we must know how Jesus thinks. And the truth is, according to Scripture, that we have the mind of Jesus Christ. So it's available to everyone to know, to think as he thinks. Everyone who is in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that this is the attitude that Jesus had is revealed in the way that he dealt with this mystery to us, because is God, which means simply that Jesus Christ is God. He's also man, but he's God. I'm not going to spend time on that today, except to simply say this Jesus, who is God, this two natures in a single person. And we could have read Athanasius today and see what he had to say about that. But we'll just simply focus on the fact that Paul is saying, here's someone who is God himself, and yet he did not consider this equality with God something to be grasped, something to hang on to, something to emphasize. He was not eager for a reputation. He didn't demand to be respected. He had confidence in his Father and in the will of the Father and in his love. I'm struck that, again, I guess a lot of my illustrations these days come from the prison. But that's the big thing in the prison. Got to be respected. You can't let somebody punk you out. Can't let anybody push you around in the prison. Because if you do, then everybody will. And there's some truth in that. But I kept telling them in one class that this came up a lot. I said, how many of you ever known someone who doesn't matter what people do? Doesn't matter how they're treated. They just kind of shrug it off. And they're seen not as a punk, someone who is pushed around and treated badly, but they're seen as someone with strength. A few of them raised their hands. Yeah, I've known someone like that. And said, how many of you would like to be like that? And they all raised their hand, because they don't want to be pushed around, but they don't want to always have to be in fear of being pushed around, because that's how it is in the prison. And the old-timers tell me that it was way worse in the old days, because the old school was that the guards kept people from getting out, but the prisoners took care of everything within their own little society, within the system. They had their own hierarchy of order in the system, and they kept their own in order. So when they raised their hand and said, yeah, I'd like to be like that, where I don't have to worry about it, I just have a certain confidence and a certain persona that people, no matter what they do or say, it seems to not be a problem. And as I like to do, I say, well, if that's how you feel, come to my office later and ask me about it. One or two guys bothered to show up out of a class of 14, but we did have a conversation about, well, this is something that there's only one man that I know of in history who actually had that kind of attitude, that kind of persona, that kind of confidence, and that was Jesus Christ. And then we begin to talk about, in the case, the one situation that I'm thinking of, we actually begin to talk about how they could become believers. No one fell to their knees and said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, well, thanks, Mr. Williams, and left. But sowing seeds and hoping that they might actually take root. But Jesus was like that. Jesus didn't care about, he wasn't looking to enhance his reputation. He didn't demand respect. But if you look, just for instance, when in the garden, they came to arrest him and looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he, and they fall to the ground. He didn't have to actually demand respect because he had the Holy Spirit. He was God himself. But he made nothing of himself. And this is what Paul is driving at. I've kind of got off a rabbit trail here. But the point is that this one who is God himself made nothing of himself. He was willing to embrace self-abasement. No one forced him to do that. And in reality, the descent from his embrace, you might say, of deity, or his being deity, to being a human being that was eventually crucified, we can't even imagine that. It's beyond our understanding. That he took on the very nature of the slave, not just a human being, but someone who was a servant. He took on all aspects of humanity, but not just that, but a lowly man. And he was under authority, submitted to the Father, serving his followers. Not a despot, not someone who wielded the heavy hand of authority, but he served his followers. Of course, we always think about the Last Supper when he washed the feet of his disciples, but his entire ministry was one of service. He didn't do that for himself. He was bringing together all the promises of God, the covenant promises of God, found their focus in Jesus Christ. And indeed, what's amazing is I agree with N.T. Wright, that's how God became king, as a servant. Not as a warrior who came in with a sword and destroyed his enemies, but as a servant. That's how God became king to his people. And so Paul wants him to say, this is the mind that you need to have, this attitude that's in Jesus Christ, who in being, in very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took on all aspects of humanity. He wasn't some superman. The Holy Spirit worked through him, no question about that. But he was a simple, common man, and thus a perfect example to us. Because Paul says, really, as again, in 1 Corinthians 2, let me read that. In fact, let me back up to verse 14 of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for we, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Which these people in Philippi, those who are not in Christ, wouldn't even grasp this. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have this mind already, Paul says. And the Philippians had that mind of Jesus Christ if they're born again, but apparently they weren't cultivating that. Apparently they were setting that aside, working out their own agenda. They should have been able to understand what Paul said, and I believe they did. Some of them may not have. And to accept that concept, and they should have been willing to abase themselves as Jesus did. So, Jesus, Paul would tell them, is the one to imitate in all things. They shouldn't try to tidy up his image. One of the things that the Gnostics would do, in any Gnostic type of religion today tries to do it, is to make Jesus Christ to tidy up, to clean him up a bit. Because, they don't want him just to be this man. He needs to be some superhuman person. But Paul says, accept Jesus as he is. And then do everything in your power to imitate him in every way. In every way, be like Jesus Christ, to be humble, to be submissive. And I think today it's easy for us to focus on the easy aspects of Christianity, the things that are easy for us. Self-sacrifice, though, is at the heart of Christianity, and that's what's most difficult for us. Oftentimes, when I was looking at this compendium of pastors and speakers who, again, the focus was on their bad doctrine, but they were focusing on miracles, power, things that sound great. And there's a place for that, obviously. If you want prayer for sickness or whatever, that's fine. That's what the Bible says we're supposed to do, that anointed with oil and be prayed for by the elders of the church and so forth. But the focus should not be on that. It should be on self-sacrifice and Christ-likeness. Really, I guess what I'm saying is we need to accept the whole package rather than just the parts that we like, that are fun, that are exciting or whatever. The truth is, we should focus on the difficult aspects of Christ-likeness. Let me sum this up. What Paul is telling the church in Philippi is that they need unity, not uniformity. And that means that everybody's exactly the same, but they need unity on the essential doctrines. So unity as opposed to, I guess you'd say, anarchy. And so Paul says that if being a Christian makes any difference in your life, if we experience Jesus Christ, if we're empowered by the Spirit of God, if we're a new creation, then we will naturally be of one mind, or maybe I should say supernaturally be of one mind, because that's what it is. It should be the expected outcome of being a new creation, that we're of one mind, one spirit, one purpose. Willing to withhold, I guess you'd say, willing to back off on our own agenda, willing to learn to grow in our understanding of Scripture, to come to a consensus. Now, in a larger church, you know, you're going to have a lot more of this going on. We've served in a church in American Falls where there was two specific and very obvious factions, but then you could break that down into a couple more, and it was kind of, it was a mess. There was no unity whatsoever in that church. And there was no willingness to learn from the Scripture and come to a consensus concerning the direction that church should go. Secondly, Paul would say that each Christian should recognize that their own personal or their pet theology, as I was mentioning, that those factions in that particular church in American Falls. And by the way, that church doesn't exist anymore. I think you all know that. It's merged and changed into something else. But the problems that arise in that kind of circumstance are most often the product of self-centeredness. Because the natural man seeks to benefit himself above everything else. And even as Christians, we still have trash that's left behind we need to get rid of. The natural tendency of a man is to judge by his own measure, to determine in his own mind what is right or wrong. The natural tendency is to seek to get what they can out of a particular relationship. The natural tendency is to be prideful and to seek to be respected. Again, these are things that I encounter every day in the in my work at the prison. On the other hand, the new creation seeks to benefit others before all else. And there's obviously going to be self-benefit in that. To be seeking the benefit of other people, you will benefit as well. But our focus shouldn't be, well, what can I get out of this? But to be willing to serve as best, as we're best made to serve. Always turning others to Jesus Christ as our ultimate goal. And finally, we need to realize that the mind of Christ cures all ills. And what do I mean by that? Well, I guess I'd start by saying we so little understand our Savior. Even though we're in relationship with Him, we sometimes forget that Jesus Christ is God. Now consider that for a moment. Jesus Christ is God, who is willing to die, willing to do these things for His people. That's how God became king, is by dying for His people. Now talk about a fantastic plot for a story. There it is. A king who came to His people as a lowly, nondescript servant, and who died that He might become king of His people. He didn't demand respect, didn't demand acknowledgement, but was humble and submissive. And I would say that we would truly experience heaven on earth if we could have that mind of Jesus Christ. If each of us would have the same attitude as Jesus, I would go so far to say that everything would always work out. Not to our advantage, but to the benefit of the body of Jesus Christ. There'd be true joy, peace, happiness, love. Can you imagine what it would be like if every believer, and I'm not saying I do by any means, but if we did, think about that. That should be our goal. All of us to have this attitude that Jesus Christ had, to live as Jesus Christ would live if He were in our shoes. What would it be like? There are certain things that are indicative of the new birth, according to Paul anyway, unity, thinking. Thinking of others before ourselves and Christ-like humility. Indeed, if these basic characteristics of the new creation are absent in the individual members of a local fellowship, then even a church that seems to be thriving is headed for disaster. We cultivate these traits in the same way we develop any Christian grace as new creations, with desire for Christ's likeness, a cry for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and self-discipline. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bless us as we work at minding our mind.